Laura has been a principal approach instructor for 18 years, focused on the study of original source documents, the real stories of America, and the ideas that undergird her exceptional form of government. Whether standing on the shores of St. Augustine or on a gun battery at Yorktown Battlefield, in the streets of Williamsburg, or in the halls of Congress, it is her joy to make the story of God's providence alive and tangible. Nothing compares to telling the stories of God's mighty works, either in a classroom or standing in the very spots where they took place, where real people of years past were used by God to accomplish his purpose. With a background in public relations, Laura served for 9 years as a co-director of Team Homeschool Cooperative in St. Cloud. Also as Florida State Coordinator for Team Pact Leadership Schools, and as a field director for Florida Family Action. She also spent more than a year speaking to civic, church, and homeschool groups across the state, educating them about the sources and dangers of the Common Core education standards. She's a pro at it. If you have any questions about Common Core. Today, she's focused primarily on serving homeschooling families through classes, field study tours, and providing educational resources. Laura is married to Brett Caruso, and they now reside in Ponte Vedra Beach, Florida. They have a lovely daughter, Kaylin, who along with her husband, Ryan, have made Laura and Brett proud grandparents of Cooper. Please join me in welcoming Laura Caruso.
I just kick in. Oh, there I did. I just kicked in. So my pleasure to be with you today, and I'm going to teach you like I teach in a classroom, if that's okay. So everybody should have a handout. Y'all have your handout? All right, and as I say to my students, get your pens and your... Yes, okay. I know you don't have highlighters, but in my class that's required. So get your pen and get your highlighter, and off we go. So my presentation today is, what do these stones mean? And I think that'll make a little more sense to you in just a minute. And I've got to get used to it. Those of you that see me teach live, I usually have this in my hand, right? So I'm click, click, clicking, and today I have to tap, tap, tap and remember how to advance my slides. Guys, we're going to start in Psalm 78, because as Dixie has told us, as Dan has told us, and as we know, we have to start with a foundation of truth, and that's in God's word. So in Psalm 78, the psalmist writes, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." You guys, those are the old stories. I'm going to tell you stories which we've heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. Did y'all catch that? What are we going to tell those children? The praises of the Lord. What else? His strength and his wondrous works. Okay, so that's where we start. We're going to tell them those stories. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. Okay, so we've got the mighty works part, and now we also have a testimony and the law that he's commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. What a beautiful picture of multi-generational faithfulness, that the children that you can't even picture, the grandchildren that you can't even picture right now, that they're going to teach their children. Why? Because you've been faithful to learn and to teach your children, who teach the next generation, who teach the next generation. That's how we turn the ship. Why? Why do we do all that? Why do we teach the mighty works of God? Why do we teach his precepts and his law? Here's why. That they should put their confidence in God, not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Can we look around today and say that's where we are? That's our generation, y'all. How do we turn the ship? Well, he's given us the answer. And then there's this little part. The sons of Ephraim, it seems kind of like an add-on to the psalm. Like, where did this come from? The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. So what's that all about? Who were these archers of Ephraim? Well, the archers of Ephraim were like a special forces unit in the Israelite army. And guys, you know, like back in the day, the archers were the guys. You line those guys all up and put them shoulder to shoulder. They had special training. They were big, buff men that could fire arrow after arrow after arrow, volley, deadly volleys of arrows, right? So these were big, tough guys, and they were called on for special circumstances. And yet, the psalmist tells us that these sons of Ephraim, these special forces trained archers, they turned back in the day of battle. Can we imagine that? Like, we think about our SEAL teams or our Army Rangers, or, you know, can we picture them like, oh, I see the enemy and they turn and run? We can't even imagine, but yet that's what happened. Well, why? The psalmist tells us why. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he'd shown them. Why did they turn back and run? Because they hadn't been taught the law. They'd forgotten and turned away from the law, and they'd forgotten his mighty works that he'd done. And guys, I boil that down into two things: principles and his providence. And that's our role, is to teach our children principles and providence. Those two things together will help them to stand firm in this day of battle, which we are undeniably in, and help them to not only stand firm, but to be convicted, to know why they stand for what they stand for. All right, so to summarize, in Psalm 78, parents are commanded to teach their children the mighty works of God in history so that they will pass it down to the next generation. Teach them to their children that they will put their confidence in God. Oh, if you don't get all the blanks filled in, because I'm going to keep moving, you just put your name out there on my little list and I'll send you the slides, okay? You send, give me your email and I'll send you my slides. They are commanded to teach their children so that they will keep his commandments, that they will be faithful, and indeed that they will not turn back in the day of battle. Because when the chaos of the battle rages all around us, as it does today, we need to be firmly anchored in truth. And the key, God tells us, as Dan mentioned earlier, we've got to remember. How many times does God call his people back and say, remember, remember, remember? Guys, it's a command to us to remember, and we need to remember both his providence and his principles, his care for us and his precepts. They do two different things, which I'll get to in a second. I want you to know, too, like this was very common at the time of the Hebrew nation. There were monuments that had been placed all over at this time, and they were used as teaching tools. They were to remind the young people of what God had done, or remind them even of his law. And so I've put a few in here for you. Jacob's stone placed in Bethel, where God repeated the covenant promises to Jacob. There was the Ebenezer stone that marked a miraculous victory over the Philistines and then the taking of that Philistine territory as part of the promised land of Israel. There was the witness stone that Joshua placed at Shechem, reminding the people of they had all come together and said, yes, we are recommitting ourselves to the law of God, what was given to us. So we're committed to his precepts. And then there's 12 stones, right, taken out of the Jordan River and placed on the opposite bank. And Joshua said, in future years, your children are going to ask you, let me go to the scripture, those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you'll let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Let's remember this incredible miracle where we walked on dry ground. You've got to tell your kids what happened. And so we use that monument of stone to remind ourselves. Well, today, guys, our job as a teacher, our job as a parent, because ultimately, guys, if you noticed in Noah Webster's definition, that education, he said at the very end, the responsibility falls to the parent. Now, that is not to say you can't delegate that responsibility and have teachers come alongside you and fulfill that responsibility. But ultimately, you're going to give an answer before God for the education of your children. So what you have to give an answer for, what you have responsibility for, you must also have authority over, right? And so take that authority. Be sure that your values, your worldview is what's being passed down, and actively participate. Parents, grandparents, we need to be learning these things so that we can be teaching them to our children as we walk along the way. So the teacher's job is to make monuments of God's providence and his principles in the minds of her students, and then teach them what the stones mean, and then you keep bringing them back to that monument over and over and over again. I hope that we'll get clearer here as we move along. I'm going to show you some monuments, okay? So actually, this one is too, and I didn't put my little monument image right here. You'll notice some little stacks of stones as you move through the note sheets. But this is one. This is a big idea. It's a major principle. It's a tenet that we need to hang on to, and we need to keep bringing our students back to this over and over again, and that's God's providence. So we've heard it mentioned, but I want to give you the definition from Webster's 1828. Providence is the care and superintendence which God exercises over his creatures. He that acknowledges a creation and denies a providence involves himself in a palpable contradiction. For the same power which caused a thing to exist is necessary to continue its existence. By divine providence is often understood God himself. Our founders regularly referred to God as divine providence. Washington does regularly refer to God as divine providence. So, guys, this is God intervening in the affairs of men. That God is not a wind-up-the-clock, hands-off God, that he providentially sustains his people, that he is accomplishing his story, right? That's what history is. He's accomplishing his story by his hand, by his mighty arm. It's not, as Dixie said earlier, it's not all about what men are accomplishing. Guys, that's how I learned history. And then the light bulb went off for me when I began to study principal approach. And it really was almost like, I will tell people, and I don't mean to be heretical at all, but it was like a second, almost like salvation experience. Oh my goodness, to view the world from that perspective just was unbelievable. And made, again, the study of history and government and economics and all those things so much more meaningful when you see God's hand is moving, okay? So providence rules out luck or chance. In my class, we'll often say, it's not coincidence, it's not luck, it's providence. Because, and then as we move through history and we see these remarkable things happen, and Roxana said, you know, that she enjoyed doing the tour with me. I love it just as much as anybody coming with me to tell you the stories, because it's unbelievable what God has done in America's story and in the stories all around the globe, y'all, and how he turned things at moments when everything would have changed on one person's pregnancy. You know, I mean, there's just moments where, wow, and you see God's hand. So acknowledging that, bringing your students back to that, being very intentional to show them, look how God moved in this moment. It's not about man and what he's accomplishing. It's what God is accomplishing through time. And then principle. That God provides every principle we need for all of life. So we want to bring them back to that over and over again. And we've got to discover those principles, and that takes digging into God's word, depending on what your subject matter is, to find what are those rich principles that need to be imparted to our children in the areas of biology or geometry or geography, or in my case, history and government and economics. There's a verse that we come back to regularly, Colossians 2:8. Guys, ideas matter, because the scripture tells us that we can be taken captive through bad ideas. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Ideas matter. That foundation matters. You want to know why the Marxists want to get rid of all the spiritual truth? It's because it matters. But guys, when you do that, when you get rid of that foundation, you're bound to wind up in the wrong place. Because God's truth is the anchor for every discipline, every subject. He rules over it all. Don't we say that at church all the time? Oh, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over it all. Do you really believe that? He's sovereign over geometry. He's sovereign over every discipline that we teach. I mean, that was kind of a big wake-up call for me to start. Oh, he has something to say about math? Yeah, it's his language. He invented it. We're just discovering it. Okay. Sorry, I digress. I have a couple students in the room who are used to hearing that term. Sorry, I digress. Okay. All right, so God's providence builds sturdy courage and confidence. When we know, when we look back at those stories and we see how God has intervened, and y'all, even in situations where it didn't turn out the storybook way, sometimes we see and we go, wow, look at how God miraculously intervened and saved all these people. And then sometimes we see people that have to die for the cause, where you're rooting for them, and they wind up a martyr on the beach of St. Augustine. Y'all come with me, and I'll tell you that story, okay? Do you know the name John Ribaut? A few people in this room do, yeah. People that stood for what was right, that did everything, and you're rooting for them. And it doesn't turn out the way you had hoped, but we look back at history, and we keep seeing the story unfold. And you see, God is working. God is working even through that sacrifice of his saints. So when we understand, we see history from that perspective, then the life of John Ribaut inspires me. It gives me sturdy courage and confidence, and that's what we want to see in our children, right? So we don't want them to be afraid and buckling under from all the stuff that's going on around them. We want them to have that confidence because they know the stories of King Alfred and John Ribaut. And we serve the same God today that they served then. Keep rolling. So you know his providence and you know his principles. And those principles will build strong conviction, because when you know the tenets, the big ideas, when you're convinced, I know the roots of this is in the Bible, then nobody's moving you. Ain't nobody moving me from this spot because I know the source of these ideas. So y'all see where I'm going with principles and providence. If I know that I know that I know, then I'm going to have strong convictions and a sound conscience. And if I know God's providence, then I can trust he's going to care for me, even if it means that I die on this beach today. Okay? But I'm going to stand. That's the kind of girl I want to be. That's a Martin Luther, right? That's also a John Hus, right? Okay. We want to be that kind of people. And we want our young people to be that kind of people. So we are looking, teachers, for principles and providence in every subject. We are setting up those immovable monuments of truth. I can tell I am moving too fast for you to fill in, so you can get the slides. So, government. If I were teaching you, we'd be going much slower and I'd be interacting with you, but I'll just go right to the definition of government. And guys, most of the time when I'm with a group and I'll say, what do you think of when I say government? Okay, corruption, what else? Washington, D.C. Yay! Who or what is in control, and should they be? Okay, thinking governmentally. But guys, normally people immediately think of the civil sphere. They immediately go to, you know, oh, my mayor, and Washington, D.C., and senators, and corruption. And so they immediately have thoughts. Like, that's there's some kind of psychological test that is. That's their first reaction, is civil government. Isn't that sad? Because in the Webster's Dictionary, and the reason we use that one is that this reflects the founder's mindset. This is how we defined language at the time of our foundation. So if we want to know what the founders meant when they said education or liberty or government or whatever they said, tariff, you know, when they say a word, we go to this dictionary so that we know what they're talking about, okay? And they said government was direction, regulation, control, restraint. And I wish I could teach you. But do yourself a favor. Look up the Webster's 1828. You can get it online. Look at that definition and see what the first few definitions of that word are and compare it to a modern day definition. It's remarkable, okay, and very revealing. So we look, my subject is government. I define my subject, and now I want to look and see what are some of those biblical principles that I can attach to government. And we start looking in scriptures. Well, guys, right away in Genesis, we see some key principles related to this subject. We see in Genesis that God establishes four distinct spheres of government, each one with specific roles and limited jurisdiction. As Dixie named them, they actually were on her chart, okay? There's the individual, or self. So we'll talk a lot about self-government. But the individual is to govern himself. This starts in Genesis 2, when man is commanded, or man is given full reign, actually, God's vision, full liberty in the garden, except what? Right, don't eat from that one tree. And by the way, that's called negative law, and that's the kind you want, okay? That's God's design. God's design is you have full liberty, just don't do this, okay? But then we did it, okay? But we are commanded to be self-governed, and that's where we see it right off the bat, that there is a design of God for us to govern ourselves, to be restrained and sound-minded. We also see family government is instituted in Genesis. We see headship of a husband. We see the proper function of a family. We see the purpose of a family is to nurture, discipline, educate children according to God's word, care and provide for its own members, to provide hospitality, to steward the property of that family well, to leave an inheritance to descendants. Do Marxists like that? No. Y'all know, but those are all biblical ideas about what family government's role is. The church is established in Genesis, and the church is a governing authority. It's given specific role, specific jurisdiction, and the civil government is not to step over into it. The church is to teach and discipline and minister to members, maintain the purity of the gospel and Christ's church, proclaim the gospel, make disciples, and meet its responsibilities through the tithe. And then we have the civil government, the one we all think of. And the civil government is limited to really two things. Any of my students want to call out? The civil government is supposed to do two things. Well, justice and protection. Yeah, justice and protection is really what it boils down to. So they are to establish equal justice. You can circle justice and protect. So guys, which of those spheres is given a weapon? Which one's given the sword? The civil government is given the sword. It's the only one that's given the sword. That is why it's dangerous. And so you've got to keep it reined into its proper sphere. Also, again, I'll show my students, here's my vision. The civil government holds the sword and it levels the playing field, right? It's establishing justice. It's protecting who? Individual, church, family. The civil government, that's what they do. But the civil government back here poking at them, cutting saw pieces. No, it leaves them justice and protection. And then these guys do their job. We're far from that. But we're far from that largely because people don't even understand that anymore, that there are separate, legitimate, God-ordained spheres of government. And we better reclaim those boundaries. When each sphere is governing as God designed it, there's liberty. But when they don't, what always happens, we don't normally see church expanding. We see civil government ballooning into those other spheres, right? And shrinking them until sometimes when we get to ultimate tyranny, there's almost nothing left of any of them. So that's typically what we see. And when that happens, you get more and more and more external control of those other spheres. All right, so I've seen now, I'm looking for my principles, and I see that I've got these spheres of government that God established as legitimate ordained spheres in Genesis. What else do I see? Well, I go looking for government principles, and I'm looking at Moses. He receives the law from God, and some biblical principles immediately emerge as God begins to set up, okay, well, what does the civil government for his nation look like? So we'll look at the passage of scripture first. Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I'll appoint them as your heads. All right, so there's a command. What's the command verb? Choose. What's the implied subject? Who? No, well, who's the subject that's not there? Who chooses?
You.
You choose, right? Okay, that's interesting. We didn't just get a king right off the bat appointed. No, you choose. Who are you supposed to choose? Yeah, wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I'll appoint them as your heads. And you answered me. The thing that you've spoken is good for us to do. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens, and officers throughout your tribes. I'm going to go fast. I'd like to, like, reason with you, but I'm going to keep rolling. So what we see there, guys, is representation. You chose people to govern over you, and they became governors at the local level. Did you catch that? There's thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens, and officers throughout the tribes. Moses was not this top-down ruler. The power was distributed down to the local level. And the people who knew the people at the local level, so they could choose, they knew these guys at the tens and fifties level, right? They could pick the wise, understanding men to rule over them. Okay, so I see a principle here about representation and power down, local self-government, not top. All right, I see something else. And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law I set before you today? What was different about their law compared to the Persians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians, any of those ancient cultures? What was different about their law? Who was the source of the law?
God,
come on, y'all. God spoke it and he wrote it with his finger on tablets. Okay? This did not come from the mind of any pagan king or group of priests in Egypt. This was literally from the finger of God. And so, I hear a chime. Does that mean stop? Okay. So yes, they have a higher law that's better and different. It set them apart amongst all the nations. And God knew it would. They were to be set apart from all the other nations. What nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? And then lastly, we see Moses comes down from the mountain. He calls the elders of the people. He set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together. Here's your little part to highlight. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses, back up the mountain, reports the words of the people to the Lord. Did God need to ask for them to agree to this? But he did. Because that's the governing principle. It's covenantal. And it requires voluntary consent. Okay, legitimate governments are founded on the voluntary consent of the people. We're going to have some really great philosophers that say that in the 18th, 17th, and 18th century. But God said it way back in 1500 BC. Legitimate governments are founded on voluntary consent. All right, so we see some principles that we're drawing. Did I have little mountains of stones next to those? I hope. Okay, good. So those are some monuments, right, that we're going to keep bringing our students back to. Whenever we move through history, we move through government, we want to show them these principles of higher law, voluntary consent, representation, local self-government. Reminding them of those big ideas. So notably, this system that was established where power flowed right from God to the people who chose the elected officials. Y'all follow the power flow? This was different than pagan nations where they said, no, the power flow is from some pagan fake god, but a false god, directly to the king who tells everybody what to do because I'm in touch with the false god and I represent him and you do what I say. No questions asked. Right, really different vision. Gradually, of course, we know the story of the Hebrew people and they begin to abuse that liberty. That is our story, is that we are not self-governed. And we do allow things to get out of control, and things got very out of control. And by the end of Judges, we see what? There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was? Yeah, they basically have anarchy at this point. And so again, in my government class, we talk a lot about the civil government coercion spectrum. And that on one end, you have absolute tyranny, total law, okay? On the other end, you have total liberty, which is really not good. That's anarchy. That's when we're all doing whatever we want to do. What we want to find is that balance between liberty and law, okay? And that's very difficult to find because it requires self-governed individuals. That's what holds the balance in place, okay? So they have now they've swung all the way to anarchy. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And then what normally happens in a culture when we go to anarchy, does it stay there? No, people can't tolerate it. It's chaotic. And so what do they say? We want a king. It swings all the way to the other end. And they go, we don't care if we have liberty anymore. Just give us control. Just stop this chaos. And they will give all their liberties away and submit them to a tyrant. Now, in this case, they cried out for a king, and God had mercy on them. And he gave them a king. Sorry, anarchy, king, self-government. But in God's mercy, there were restrictions put on the king. And among others, we look in Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. I quote regularly. Oh, that should say 18 through 20. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, this king, your king, shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. And it'll be with him, and he'll read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, so that his heart is not lifted up above his brethren. He doesn't start thinking he is the divine right king. And I'll tell y'all, no, there's something over him. What's over him? God, God's law. This king is under the law. He's accountable to it, just like his brethren are. You think it might be a good idea if your senator and your representative was required to sit down and write a copy of this law before they started? Yeah, yes. All right, the blessing to Israel was that they cried out for a king, but this was gonna be a monarchy that God limited. It was accountable to the people by covenant, and it was limited by the perfect law of God. They didn't call it this, but we would today say that was a constitutional monarchy. So they had a monarchy that was limited by law. Now, as Israel declines, she's conquered by her enemies, and these ideas really lay dormant. It's not that they're gone completely, but we don't see them expressed in civil government for centuries and centuries and centuries pass. But in God's providence, they are preserved. They're going to be preserved in his word, right? Because Moses wrote it all down. And they're going to be preserved by the new Christians that come into play, you know, after the time of Christ, who are recording God's word, spreading God's word, teaching God's word, and there's a place where those ideas in God's providence take root. And again, I wish I had time to tell you the whole long story of England, but look at its geography, right? England is isolated. It's set apart from the rest of Europe. And so, y'all know who was kind of ruling over all of Europe and Britannia, they gave it its name, was the Roman Empire. Rome had conquered everything, and they brought with them pagan Roman law. But Rome pulled out of Britain, one of the earliest places. They had to pull back to the continent to try to protect their borders. And when they left, their Roman civil law largely left with them. And what was left was brand new stuff that had just been planted by Galatian missionaries, gospel. And guys, those tribes, those Celts, those Anglo-Saxons, those guys, their tribal laws were largely rooted in biblical ideas. And so that began to kind of percolate in England. Let's fill in some blanks. So isolated. And then, in the 800s AD, see, we're a long way from Moses, aren't we? We're 2,300 years now have passed before we again start to see an expression of this in civil government. But here we are now. It's 800 AD, and things are actually not looking good in England because there's this threat. Literally, people all over Europe are heading to their churches day in and day out, and the recited prayer was, Lord, save us from the Northmen. There was a Viking invasion that was happening all across Europe, and the Vikings did not spare England. And so they are attacking England in the 800s AD, and they're beginning to sweep across this this island. And guys, you see these little individual kingdoms. That's what they were at the time. They were very much kind of locally self-governed. They were under kings, don't get me wrong. But we had little kingdoms all across this island. Well, the Vikings sweep in, and over a period of time, they are being very successful. And they're conquering kingdom after kingdom after kingdom after kingdom until eventually the only free space that's left is Wessex. We could call it Florida. All right. So the Danes or the Vikings are sweeping across kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. 870 AD, the remaining Anglo-Saxons will unite behind one man who is an unlikely figure in history, and his name is Alfred. He will change the course of history. Y'all, he changed your life, and most of us don't know anything about him. So Alfred was the fifth and youngest son of the King of Wessex in a very troubled time, right? Alfred was sickly. Alfred suffered from epilepsy. Alfred was very bookish. Alfred had no interest in war except the strategy. He loved kind of the thinking through the strategy of it. But as far as getting on a horse and taking up a sword and, you know, no, I'm not saying he wasn't a brave guy, but he was not well. And so his interests were in other places. Because he was the youngest son, Dad could spare him a little bit. And so Dad took advantage of some of those interests that he showed. And Alfred was the only son that actually journeyed to Europe and met with the Pope, like actually met in person with the Pope. He was very committed to religious principle. So he was a very spiritual person from the time of his youth. So Alfred comes back, continues to grow, and guys, worst possible thing, right, is one brother dies, another brother's killed in battle, you know, and finally it lands on him. And at 22 years old, he becomes king of, I must have tapped somewhere in there. So anyway, he becomes king of Wessex. And all these refugees that have come from all the other kingdoms from Northumbria and Mercia and they are camped out in the swamps of Wessex. They've been pressed out about as far as you can go, and he's going to try to rally these people. And I'll just, again, this is a long story, but God uses those things that he had prepared in Alfred, like his strategic mind, to accomplish something that is remarkable. But we don't look at it and go, isn't that crazy? Look what Alfred did. Because Alfred didn't think that way. God had prepared him for this moment. And against all odds, Alfred utterly destroys the Vikings, utterly destroys the Danes, and is able to unite all of England. So for the first time, we don't have Wessex and Mercia and Northumbria and all that. We now have one united kingdom. They didn't call it that at the time. We have an England. And one of the first things that has to do when you, one of the first things you have to do now that you've got a united country is you've got to codify the law. We can't have a different law in Northumbria and a different law in Wessex and a different law in Mercia. So Alfred was charged with codifying the law. And guess what he'd been spending all his time, all those years, guys, studying the scriptures, studying God's word, studying religious writings. And so where did he go? He went to the first five books of the Bible. And he set English law based on the Pentateuch. That's where he drew his principles for law. All right, let me share a few blanks here. Alfred, epilepsy, scriptures. That he would have called it the first five books of the Bible, the Liber Ex Legi Moisi, the book of the law of Moses, is what he had been just steeped in from his childhood. And that's actually an example. It's called the Lindisfarne Gospels. And the Lindisfarne Gospels existed at the time of Alfred, more than likely were saved, you know, by being taken off to Wessex with the refugees. Anyway, okay, defeated the Danes. And that makes him Alfred the Great when he was just probably little Alfie for many, many, many years, right? But he's Alfred the Great. So Alfred will codify the law, and in 890, he presents his law code of England. The laws and civil government forms are pulled directly from the pages of Scripture. Y'all, this is a fascinating study. If you take my government class, you have to do that, right? That's 1 week's homework, is to dig in and see, well, where do we see these scriptural principles in Alfred's law? The introduction contains the Ten Commandments, passages from Exodus, a brief history of the apostles. Alfred includes Old Testament case laws. He makes application to modern day 9th century England, references Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and makes applications of all those laws. What do we see here? Guys, the law code he sets in place is higher law. He's basing his law on the same thing that the children of Israel had. Law rooted in an unchanging standard, God. Not what the king thought. This wasn't Alfred's idea. These were God's ideas. So we see higher law. And so we start to see biblical principles in it. Things I haven't had a chance to teach you today about private property. So this law is going to protect private property in ways that you'd never think of in any European country. You're going to see biblical standards of justice in Alfred's code that we would never see because they are pulled from the pages of the Old Testament, like requiring two independent witnesses if you have a capital case, a capital murder case, or capital, anything that would be a death penalty case. You've got to have two independent witnesses. That standard of justice is not in Europe. That's a biblical standard, and it makes its way into this law. There's a reemergence of protections for life, for liberty, and for property, because that's biblical. He establishes a national representative assembly. Guys, this is about 900 AD, and they have representation. It's called the Witan. It's actually called the Witenagemot or something. I can't pronounce the whole long name, but the Witan, which will later, that's the seeds for Parliament in England. So we see representation. Choose for yourselves wise men to rule over you, right? Of thousands and... And it's through that representative body that they'll give consent to laws and taxes. He's going to establish local self-government. Guys, he's going to divide up England. This is when we get shires for the first time, by the way. But the shires are based on one of those measurements that comes out of Deuteronomy, where we have thousands and hundreds and fifties, and then the little tens, they were called tithings, right? Makes sense. The groups of tens. And of all things, he makes the position of king an elected position. That's, of course, not going to last in England, but he did. And here's his legacy. This biblically rooted higher law system forms the kernel that becomes English common law. Have y'all heard English common law? Yes. English common law would be providentially preserved repeatedly when we start to then look at the rest of England's history. The forces of evil come against it time and time again and want to overrun that island, and God preserves it and preserves it and preserves it and then sends it out. And it starts to be planted around the globe. And one of the places it's planted is your country. That's what came on the Mayflower. That's what came on the Susan Constant to Jamestown, were the principles of English common law rooted in biblical law. With all those principles, those biblical principles I showed you, that's what came to America. So today, the freest and most prosperous countries in the world are the products of English common law. Countless millions have benefited, including us, from the biblical convictions and the courage of one sickly boy who was never supposed to be king. Guys, Alfred the Great is one of those monument stones to God's providence. You see the power of combining principles and providence. When your kids understand we need more Alfred the Greats, okay? That they know the truth and I'm willing to go fight the Vikings. We need more of those. If you teach history and government and all the subject in this way, then suddenly your biblical worldview is no longer a class, it's every class. Because guys, biblical worldview shouldn't be this class we send them off to. It should be in every class. Cardinal Newman said, "How can we investigate any part of any order of knowledge and stop short of that which enters every order, which is God, all the principles run over with it. And so, when we've studied the sources, when we know that the principle we stand for is not our opinion, it's not some 18th century Thomas Jefferson guy, it's not his good idea. No, guys, when you truly understand the roots, you know this is not a good idea, it's a God idea. Then our convictions are strong, our conscience is sound, we are not easily taken captive on the battlefield of the culture war that rages today. And when we have seen hundreds of examples, when we've trained our children, and when we know these things, these stories, we've seen God's providence, his preparation and care for his people. It builds sturdy courage and confidence. We stand and we don't turn back in the day of battle. So, teachers, parents, build those monuments. And some, it means we've got to learn them ourselves. But build those monuments and continue to take your student there time and time and time again. Be ready to explain when your children ask, what do these stones mean? I will say two quick things. This is a resource that's 18 years in the works, y'all, and it's still a work in progress. This is something I developed for me, where I go through and I've got principles like self-government brings liberty, limited civil government, whatever, you know, local, whatever, all those ideas, representation, voluntary consent, and I've traced them because we want to be able to show our students all the way back to scripture and then how we see this expressed over time. So this is not perfect, but it's a helpful resource. So it's out there, and if you want one of them, that's the only thing I sell. But I do classes. And I've recently been asked, just in the last year, to do something for grown-ups. So I developed an 8-hour course where I can go into a little more detail and teach grown-ups principles and providence and take you kind of all the way through and into American history and Constitution. So it's this course, The American Story. And so if you are interested in that, I've got a little sign-up thing out there. Just tell me if there's some tours, classes, this, whatever you're interested in. You need the slides, and I'll be happy to email you or come talk to me. Oh, yes, and so my door prize is I do providential history tours in several places, and I now live right adjacent to St. Augustine. I've done that tour for years, but now I live right around the corner. So it's a providential history tour for two. Christian history of St. Augustine.
Can I put my name in?